Well, amen. Well, today we are continuing a series called Brains of the Operation. And as we do that, we've been hearing different doctors, scientists here at our church, folks who have gone on their own journey, people who are experts in their area. Today we're going to hear a blood expert you may know. He's been helping my family, actually. My dad went through some cancer this year, and his name is Jim. And Jim talks about just the kind of evidence he has found in the human body and our immune system. Let's hear his story today.
I'm Jim Essel. I'm a blood cancer specialist. Spent my whole life studying blood cells and how they interact and leukemia. What I do specifically besides blood cancers is stem cell transplantation. So when someone has a disease of the bone marrow like leukemia, we give them chemotherapy to clear it and then replace their bone marrow with somebody else's. And I've been doing this for 40 years. I think a kind of a pivotal moment for me is you always think, you know, did God create all this? Was it grains of sand rubbing together on the beach? You know, and you know, popular thought is if you're a Christian, you kind of parked your brain at the door and just blind faith. I can go back to one moment in particular. I was at international transplant meeting up in Colorado, and one of my mentors, who's from Stanford, not a dummy, they were talking about the immune system and really at a very, very molecular level and how we can alter that and change it to fight cancer. And he looked at me and said, do you think this was really chance? And if you look at it that way and you dig deep into, you know, very, very molecular levels beyond cellular levels, in my mind, there's no way that this just happened by chance. It's way too complicated of how everything in the body and the blood interacts with each other. And you just think of it simply from a coagulation standpoint. You've got this high-pressure liquid flowing through your body, and you cut yourself by accident. How does that stop bleeding? And then when that clot forms, how's not your whole body just clot off or your whole arm? The more you study it, the more detail that you see. And it just, this could not have happened. This had to be created by something.
And as Jim shared, the immune system, even at a molecular level, speaks to some way in which our Creator made us for a purpose. And you can see that in the scientific evidence around you. Think of your lungs like going to the airport. You're on your way to Lung Airways. And before you can get on the plane, you've got to check in with TSA, you got to check in and get past a gate agent, and then you even got a fire marshal, air marshal there on the plane. Last week we mentioned with your ears, you've got two holes in your head. What keeps infection from coming in? You got a whole system designed to keep those holes from getting infected. Even more so with your lungs, the amount of air from the outside world coming into you every day. As it makes its way down through your throat and your trachea, there are thousands, millions of little hairs we'll talk about in a moment. And they're capturing, testing, sampling the air to make sure it's okay. And if it's not, they're creating more and more mucus to capture that stuff. And it's three levels, and there's far more than that, but just three we'll talk about today that help in your lungs protect you so you're able to make access and make sense of the air around you and use it. You have your macrophages. It's like the TSA. Check in, make sure everything looks okay before you get in here. Then you got these dendritic cells. They're like the gate agent. Hold on a second now. Let me double check before we get in here. And sometimes when our problems is even another level, the air marshal, the natural killer cells, let's make sure things are cleared up and safe before it comes in and out of your body. A whole system of protection built in to your body. How did you get that? What would it say if somebody put that level of protection in you? Like on an airline, wouldn't it say that, boy, this is important? These airplanes have a purpose. Something significant here needs to be protected? Might it speak to a higher purpose or meaning just looking at how your body is protected and your lungs are protected in order to give you that life-saving, giving air? And at a broader perspective, what if my earthly body was built to carry heaven's breath? What if I'm not just material, I'm immaterial, and I'm designed to capture something bigger than myself, more transcendent than myself? What if my earthly body was built to carry heaven's breath? The question we've been asking in this series is, what if the evidence that you've been looking for out there for God can actually be found in here? What if inside your very body is evidence of a loving, purposeful, meaningful God that made you and built you at every level to see his artistry and his engineering all around you? There's a famous French philosopher. He says, we are not primarily human beings trying to have a spiritual experience. We are primarily spiritual beings having a human experience. Now, if that's true, then that means that the material part of us that we can touch is important, but even more important is that immaterial spiritual being in us. And that would make sense that why that spiritual side of us can't be filled up, can't find satisfaction from simply more and more material needs. No, the spiritual side is longing to connect with the spiritual side. Maybe our earthly bodies are built to hold heaven's breath. So today we're going to do two things. We're going to take in and we're going to breathe in. Take in and breathe in. Let's start by taking in. Take in the wonder of the body built for you. You ever thought about your body as something built, constructed simply for you? And if that's true, and you might say, I'm not sure I buy that, let's just look at the wonder of the body in general. And let's take in just how sophisticated, just how amazing it is. Think of it this way. Imagine you're driving down the road. And as you're driving down the road, you take in the design of a brand new building that's about to be constructed. And they haven't got the drywall up yet. And in not having the drywall up, they also don't have the fascia up yet. They don't have the outside siding out yet. And you just come across a building. And you can see all the exposed airwaves. And as you begin to see this HVA system and how it's going to regulate air pressure into every single house, every single unit, every single office building, whatever that building is, you're struck by the engineering. Wow. These things had to work within the concrete poured structure. They had to work within the steel girders. They had to go in certain places that wouldn't get in the way later. They also had to coordinate with the electricians, the electrical systems. They also, if you ever tried to blow into a bottle, you can't do it. You can't blow into something where there's not an area to go out. They regulate each room with airflow. There's intakes, like you see in your house, an intake for air to come in, and outtake. Each room has to be perfectly regulated with ins and outs in order to make it all work. And your lungs are the same. They're this incredible system. And when you look at your lungs, these little spongy things we call lungs sit inside these ribs. And your ribs, the cartilage around them are so strong, they're stronger than steel cables. Yet they're also flexible enough to flex more than 20,000 times a day with your lungs inside. The lung surface, when you look at your two lung surfaces, as small as they are, there's enough surface area for you to take in air of a full tennis court inside of you. And yet they can be folded down into two fists. And yet they have to coordinate with all the other systems. Inside are capillaries and veins and air intakes. 2,400 kilometers of airwaves and capillaries running through your lungs. That's like a round trip from London to Moscow and back. And yet the way it really works is that you have these little sacs we'll talk about in a moment. And they are less than 0.2 microns thick. And that thickness, smaller than a red blood cell in thickness, is what lets the air and oxygen transfer into your bloodstream. Which is why these lungs have to coordinate not just within themselves and within structure and the steel, they're also hooked up to your electrical system and to your air system and to your water systems. And so, sure enough, the heart is connected in there because the heart's got to connect with it. And it connects directly in with all those arteries and all those veins sitting there. Yet also, did you know when the air is pulled into your lungs, you have like these little cilia, these little hairs, and they're moving 1,250 times a minute, a million strokes before lunch, moving mucus up to get rid of the bad stuff so you cough, and keeping things clean for you. Did you know an entire 5 liters of blood, 5 liters, circles through the lungs every minute? That's a lot of blood. And your ability to breathe is because you've got a diaphragm. Underneath all of this is your diaphragm. And that diaphragm has the ability to drop 10 centimeters, which allows you to suck in a big breath when you need it. 10 centimeters. So much so that you're going to filter 15,000 liters of air daily. The size of a small swimming pool is going through your lungs every single day. Now, the Bible is not necessarily a medical textbook, but it does speak to science quite often. And there's this pretty amazing scene in the Bible, about 500, 600 BC is where we're at, where we get to take in not just the design, but take in the life. So this prophet, which is just a guy who talks to God and speaks on half of God, his name is Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, God gives him like a vision. Think of it like a dream, but you're awake. And God shows him exactly how he constructed the human body. He takes him to this giant valley filled with skeletons. That's kind of spooky when it begins. All these skeletons all over the place. And he says, here's all the pieces, parts needed for bodies, at least the bone part. I want to show you how I put the body together. And in real time, like a fast forward on a video, God constructs and puts it all together. Then the Lord said, God said to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Just skeletons. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you. So Ezekiel's like, all right, God says he's going to do it. And right in front of his eyes, bones came together. Sinews and flesh and skin covered them over. However, as they were constructed, literally he watched the bones connect. And if you ever heard the old song, the ankle bones connected to the foot bones connected to the leg bone, that is about this story in the Bible, where he literally sees the bones assemble themselves. Then he watches the capillaries and forms and arteries form themselves. Then he gets to see the muscles in there. This is the skin. He literally, God gives him a 500 BC, shows him, long before Da Vinci went to cadavers and got to learn all this, Ezekiel saw a body constructed from start to finish right before his eyes. And yet, having fully assembled them, all the parts, all the pieces, all the organs, even having solved all of where did that all come from and how did it all go together and how those interdependent systems work together, it still has no breath. Because God says, I am the only one that can give life to death. I'm the only one that can breathe life into you. You know, scientists are more and more finding that too. There was an agnostic news reporter named Lee Strobel. He wrote a book called The Case for the Creator. He interviews all of the top scientists, and over again, there's a whole chapter on consciousness. Where did consciousness come from? Where do we have the ability going from inorganic to organic? In science class, you might remember it's called biogenesis. It says only life comes from life. So if we have life, it had to come from a source of life. In the book, he quotes an atheist here who says, how did evolution convert biological tissue into consciousness? It is a radical novelty. It is not prefigured in the Big Bang. In other words, it doesn't explain how we get consciousness. We have no good way to explain that. It had to come from something outside of itself. Now, lung transplants are pretty more common in our day. But the guy who invented lung transplants in the 1950s to 1980s, as the doctor wrote this book called The World of Surgery, and he's designing and working and planning. He eventually puts the first lung transplant into a man. He only lives for about 10 to 20 hours, but it proves it's possible. And they keep improving and improving and improving on the process. Now, he grew up as a person of faith and the Bible, believed in Jesus and his family. But as a man of science, looking at the lungs, having just transplant a lung for the first time in history, here's what he says. He says the lung is a miracle. Go back one. The lung is a miracle of engineering. Fragile, yet perfectly balanced for oxygen and carbon dioxide exchange. We surgeons mimic it, but we never truly create it. He talks about that moment where they first got the lung to activate. It says pulmonary, when the pulmonary artery clamp came off and blood surged through, it was as if the organ itself decided to wake up. Not our hands. The rhythm was already there waiting. We were tapping into something else. Now in modern day, as a doctor, I don't know much about his faith, but he may not have any faith in God, but he still catches that wonder. He's found the way to take a lung when somebody dies, maybe in a smoker or something where it's been relatively hurt, and he's got these chemicals he puts in it to make it sustain itself longer. And then this doctor has the ability to make these lungs breathe on their own and heal themselves outside of the body. So here's the next doctor. You can go to the next slide. So this doctor, I won't try and pronounce his last name, but Dr. Schaff, I'll call him. He literally has pioneered lungs healing themselves outside the body before they're transplanted back in. And he said, when you watch lungs breathing outside the body, it is mesmerizing. Here's his quote. Here's what he says. When you see human lungs breathing on their own on the table outside a body, you do a second take. To see that lungs that were previously damaged just 12 hours ago are perfect is fascinating to me. Imagine lungs hooked up to a ventilator and hooked up to a blood machine, breathing outside the body and healing themselves. You're tapping into something beyond just what human beings can create. So we take in the wonder and we take in life, but now we breathe in. What does it mean to breathe in? And what is going on inside? And what I'm trying to convince you, what the scientists have found is that the life, the consciousness we have, it's something that only God can give. We don't even have a theory as to where it comes from in this material world. And that we're designed to breathe it in and take it in and experience it spiritually, psychologically, practically, the peace we need, the wonder we need. If I take your lungs and flip them upside down, it looks like you have a tree of life inside of you. A tree of life. It's beautiful. It's wondrous. It's majestic. You got the trachea trunk. You got these two big branches, the left and right bronchi. Then you got all these little twigs, the bronchioles, forming this beautiful tree inside of you. And that tree truly is a tree of life designed to bring you and show you life. And then at the end of that tree, all along all the branches are this beautiful fruit sac. These beautiful fruit sacs is where the real magic occurs in your and my ability to actually turn what's in the invisible air around us and to put it into what we need for our blood. These are called the alveoli. Now those alveoli, it's not just a tree of life. This is the fruit of the tree. It's the fruit of life. And the more you zoom in on it, the more amazing you see these little sacs are. Inside of your body, these little sacs, oxygen is going to pass directly from them through the ultra-thin walls, those 0.2 microns I talked about. You'll see the reds and the blues. The arteries and the veins are coming, and they're surrounding that thing. And so what happens is, as they surround these little fruits on the end of the tree, oxygen passes directly through that thin wall into your bloodstream. It's transferred to the rest of your body. Meanwhile, the blue ones are the carbon dioxide, and the walls are so unique that carbon dioxide passes quickly. It's so much easier to get rid of the bad stuff, and then the oxygen goes directly in as well to quickly make the exchange between non-oxygenated and oxygenated blood. And did you know you have the fruit in your lungs? There's somewhere between 300 and 500 million of these delicate sacs, grape-like clusters, all sitting inside that tree in your lungs. And yet each one of those amazing little fruits, they're each smaller than a pepper fleck that you might see when you're salting your eggs in the morning. And you have 500 million of them that make you live and able to live every day. Let me show you what that looks like. So if we're going to start maybe at the top, and here's the trachea. It's kind of fun. Looks like a guy wearing a helmet here, doesn't it? See that little guy? So we're going to start with the trachea. And just there, imagine you've got two different canals, right? The trachea and the esophagus. One to the stomach, one to the oxygen. And a little flap designed to make sure you don't get the wrong thing down the wrong tube, at least most of the time. And that air comes down this way. And what it looks like, on first glance, is just, just two big sponges. What's the big deal? Well, until we zoom in, and you start seeing that tree. And even as you zoom the tree, you begin to see just all the intricacies and details there. But right at the end of the tree, look at that. If you zoom in, just see one small piece of those little microscopic, very small, little grape-like sacs that are allowing you to breathe, converting air through the bloodstream, quickly into the bloodstream, and giving nourishment to your brain, to your organs, all through these little dots sitting inside of you. And each one of those strands and each one of those twigs, all through your body, is equally covered in all of these little life-giving clusters. So God turns back to Ezekiel. He says, Ezekiel, we've now put all the body parts together, all the pieces parts together. What are they missing? He's like, well, they're missing life. God's like, yeah, I'm the only one that can give life, consciousness. So he says, even though you got the army, you got them all assembled, but they're still all not conscious. He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they might live. And then the breath came and breathed into them, and suddenly all of this army, they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And in the Bible, when God created Adam and Eve, he says he formed them, he fashioned them, and he breathed life into them. He formed us and fashioned us, but then he had to breathe consciousness into us. Now we here we are at 500 BC, he's showing him a real-time example of what that is, what it means that we need to breathe in God, we need to connect with God, we are designed to connect with our Creator. He is the source of life that we need to live our life. Which might be why Jesus didn't come and say, I am God's rule book, I am the great equation of the universe. When Jesus describes himself, he almost always uses a death-life metaphor. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, he shall live. That even in this life when you die, it can be temporary. Because I, like I will do to myself, I can breathe life into my body and bring it back from the dead, which is what the resurrection is all about. And he said he could breathe life into your body when you die to bring it back. This is a bold, ridiculous claim in one sense, unless he's God. And Jesus is tying together this prophecy of Ezekiel, tying back to what God did with Adam and Eve. It's this long, cohesive story. Now, if the problem in life is I'm bad, I could work harder to be good. If the problem is that I'm dead, I can't really fix my deadness, right? I need an outside source to fix my dead problem. And Jesus is saying, that's right, and I am that outside source. And my Father's that outside source. You are designed to breathe in and connect with your Creator, and I am that. That's a bold claim. There's a book I read years ago. It's called When Breath Becomes Air. It's a fascinating book. It's a kind of firsthand account of a neurosurgeon who went to medical school, became a surgeon, grew up as a Christian, but kind of had done away with that, just got kind of back of his mind having been to medical school and getting on with life. But he really was intrigued by spiritual questions. And so he was reading everything from the Bible's book of Ecclesiastes to things like Socrates and Plato. And he loved pondering the big questions. But those big questions and that spiritual pilgrimage he was on became more and more important, and suddenly it became absolutely important when this neurosurgeon suddenly developed stage 4 lung cancer, and it was incurable. And now it had been kind of a cursory journey into the bigger questions. He suddenly was face to face with what he'd been thinking about and pondering for the last 20 years. And he realized that science, even as a top surgeon, couldn't answer the most important questions he had. The material universe couldn't answer any of his immaterial questions. Who am I? What is truth? Is there a God? What happens when we die? What's the problem in the world? What's the solution to that? Science also couldn't explain the immaterial things that meant so much to all of us. Courage is immaterial. You can't touch it. Love is immaterial. Integrity is immaterial. That all the things that Socrates and Plato said, the immaterial things are even more real than the material world. So in facing stage 4 lung cancer, he began to reconnect with not only different spiritual pilgrimages, but to reconnect with the claims of Jesus. Could he really do what he said he could do? And here's what he says in his book. It's really a fascinating conclusion to his journey. He says, "Death may be the enemy, but it taught me to live." Now, don't miss that. This is so unique about Christianity. Hinduism teaches that death is normal and natural. It's a natural part of the cycle. You die, you get crushed by the wheel of karma. It brings you back up on the other side. Death is not an enemy. It is part of the process. In atheistic evolution, death is not the enemy. In fact, the way we evolve, the way you get better is because of death. It's kind of the hero that propels you. You don't have to like it, but it's how we got here. Only in Christianity do we define death as an enemy. In fact, the Bible says death is the final enemy, and Jesus came to defeat that enemy. So already you see him thinking like a Christian. If you hate evil and suffering and death, you're very much thinking like a person of the faith of the Bible and Jesus. He says, death may be the enemy, but it taught me to live. But there is a moment, a gap, in which we all stand between what we believe and what we know. And in that gap, faith begins. I return to the central values of Christianity: sacrifice, redemption, forgiveness, because I found them so compelling. The main message of Jesus, I believed, is that mercy triumphs every time. Wow. It's one thing for a pastor to say that, right? Aren't you paid to say that kind of stuff? Well, this is a neurosurgeon, top thinker, scientist, practitioner saying that's true. What if I said the beginning is true? What if your body, your earthly body, is built to hold heaven's breath, God's breath, your creator's breath? The name God gives to Moses when he introduces himself, and Moses wrote most of the beginning of the Old Testament, and so God introduces himself with the name Yahweh, which is, in Hebrew, there's no vowels, strangely, saved a lot of space for the writing. There's no vowel. So God's name is actually written like this in English, YHWH. In Hebrew, that's the word beneath it, Yahweh. Well, many theologians, as I mentioned in our mindfulness series last year, have noted that if you don't use the vowels and you just pronounce those four letters, by the way, it's called the Tetragrammaton. If you want to sound impressive, the next wine meal you're at. I was at church the other day learning about the Tetragrammaton. Excellent, so was I. Tetra meaning four, grammaton, those four letters. That if you say those words or hear those words without the vowels, it's the sound of us breathing. Intake. And another theologian said, that means that the first breath you ever took when you were born, when you took in your first breath, it was, and when you die, the last sound you ever make will be, way. That means we're not just hungering for spirituality or for some God or some higher power. What if God hardwired into you, not only his creation, not only his engineering, but what if he put his very name on your breath? That as you're breathing in and out thousands of times a day, you're saying the name of the creator who made you. Yahweh. And what if that's not just philosophical? And what if it's not just theological? What if it's practical? What if a way to overcome stress and anxiety in your life is to learn how to exhale K? chaos and inhale peace. Fascinating. Jesus has been claiming he could defeat death for 3 years with his disciples. He's crucified by the Romans. He now has risen himself from the grave in this story. He's now appearing to people in his literal body, his physically renewed body. He's showing up. One time he showed to 400 people at once. This isn't a delusion. 400 people saw this at once. Come see. Come touch. He says, look at this. I can eat honeycomb. I can eat fish. This body, though it's new and fresh and new, it can still do the things you love. So he comes to his disciples in his brand new body, having defeated death, showing he is the source of life. And he says, peace to you. I want to give you peace. Do you need some peace this morning? Think of how crazy the world is. He says, as the Father has sent me, I'm going to send you out to give the same message of peace to people. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. How weird is that? Like, maybe you do that if you have halitosis. Does my breath stink? How weird is it that Jesus, in his new body, shows up to his disciples and goes, hey, guys, come over here. He talks about peace. Then he breathes on them as if he's the source of peace. Then he says, receive the Holy Spirit. I've got my spirit. I'm breathing into you. You're alive physically, but now you're going to be alive spiritually. Not something you could do by being a better person, something only I could give you. And then he goes on to say, and by the way, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're receiving forgiveness and peace. And then I want you to go and forgive other people because you've been forgiven. What if very active breathing teaches what we need about life? I've been so bitter. God, help me to be forgiving. I've been so anxious. God, I need to be peaceful. God, I've been just so worried. You're in control. What if psychologically and practically we were designed to exhale chaos and worry and anxiety? And inhale the peace and forgiveness of God. We're going to do one more song about breathing, because I want you to really think about breathing this week. But as we do that, I want you to hear another friend of mine who goes to our church, a scientist named Chuck, who talks about how that idea of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness was the beginning of his spiritual journey after a long journey through the science. Let's hear Chuck and what happened with him over the last 30 years.
Christianity was never a central tenet of my upbringing. I was always fascinated with science. You know, I was the kid that always asked that the next question on the why or the how or the what ifs in science. And as a result of that, I ended up going to the State University of New York at Stony Brook. To study science, and I studied as many, you know, took as many courses as I possibly could in, you know, chemistry and physics and biochemistry, etc. I also took some courses in religion. I got a bachelor's degree in biochemistry. I ended up with tons of credits in science and went straight on to a doctoral program at Case Western Reserve University in Cleveland, Ohio. By the time I had gotten my PhD in biochemistry, I was a solid atheist, and I was even more convinced that science had all the answers and that there was really no need for divine intervention in any of this, and that evolution was truly the basis for the existence of life. Around that time, I had read a book by a famous English chemist, P.W. Atkins. The book was The Creation, and he has a quote in there, and I'll read this. A great deal of the universe does not need any explanation. Elephants, for example, once molecules have learned to compete and create other molecules in their own image, elephants and things resembling elephants will in due course be roaming around the countryside. And here comes the kicker. The details of the processes involved in evolution, they're fascinating, but they are unimportant. And it just struck me that how could they be unimportant? As a scientist, evolution is a scientific theory. And in order to be able to prove a theory, you have to examine the scientific processes. And I realized that you have to evaluate the processes from a scientific perspective. Otherwise, this is nothing more than another form of faith. So there I was as a scientist, recognizing that, you know, we can't prove evolution, and that evolution is this another theological framework that requires as much faith. So I decided that, you know, perhaps I should give the other side a chance and read the Bible. So I decided to read the Bible cover to cover, and two chapters every night. That's what I did. And eventually, at one point, I got to Romans 5, 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So by the end of that sentence, I knew I was a Christian. I'm not sure why those verses were important to me at that time, but I knew. And I knew that I was forgiven. I knew that Christ was my Savior at that particular point. That's how I came to Christ.
Well, you head out this week, think about what Jesus said. He basically said that his last breath on earth was our chance to take our first breath in eternal life. Do you want to breathe in some of that peace and forgiveness? Do you want a practice of walking through those habits in your life instead of holding all that tension and anxiety and trying to control the world to hand it over to someone who can? Let's pray together and let's breathe our way through this. Maybe you want to say something like this. Say, God, or if you're ready, say, Jesus, thank you that you took your last breath on that cross for me. And I believe that you took a new breath in that restored body. So breathe on me. Breathe on me your forgiveness. Breathe on me your peace. And God, I exhale all the heavy things I'm carrying. In Jesus' name, amen.